Today's passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Now, let me read the passage. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As believers, we must constantly align our own righteousness with the teachings of the Bible. A common pitfall when striving for righteousness is focusing solely on logical correctness or doctrinal purity. Righteousness that exists only in the world of our minds becomes nothing more than a form of self-satisfaction. What is required of us as believers is not only the ability to argue logic, but the righteousness of our actual character. It is a righteousness that anyone can recognize on a sensory level simply by observing a person's daily conduct, a righteousness independent of mere logic and theory. In this morning's passage, Peter calls for this kind of visible righteousness. Furthermore, this is not just a recommendation of "it would be nice if you could." It is a command, "do this." He teaches that this righteousness should be manifested first in our attitude toward the kings of this world, and then in our attitude toward masters as servants. Before diving into specific, Peter summarizes the root of a believer's righteousness in one sentence, in verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The believers to whom Peter wrote were not people with a false faith. Rather, despite being new to the faith, they seemed to possess a noble and zealous devotion. They had already begun their journey toward salvation, and Peter wrote with the purpose of encouraging them. Evidence for this is that Peter does not rebuke them, even once in this letter. However, these believers were not without hardship. They were in the midst of trials. We see a glimpse of this harsh reality in verse 12. These early Christians faced persecutions where they were accused of doing wrong. From Peter's perspective, the cruel trial was not the outward persecution, but an internal battle. Look again at verse 11. The expression, abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul, shows that the battle takes place within the believer. Being accused of doing wrong was merely the external trigger for this internal conflict. What are these sinful desires or fleshly lusts? In this passage, they are described as if they have a personality. They wage war. This war refers to a continuous military campaign, an ongoing attack that watches for an opening. And furthermore, these are desires or lusts, referring to cravings that are difficult to resist, much like hunger. Elsewhere, the flesh is associated with sexual desires, but generally it is depicted as a temptation that is hard to endure. Because the flesh is described this way, some believe it literally refers to appetite or sexual desire. However, I take a different position, that this refers to the human ego after the fall. If I were to summarize it in one phrase, it is the fallen self-consciousness, the temptation to return to a life ruled by that self-consciousness that is so strong that it is compared to physical lust. It is the life we lived when we were fallen and separated from God. The flesh powerfully entices the believer to return to that, to attack someone who hurts our pride, to ignore others and push our own agenda, or to act only out of concern for our reputation. This is the situation, the flesh waging war to pull us back into a world ruled by a powerful ego. What I want you to remember is that this flesh is not Satan. It is a part of the believer themselves. Ingrained ways of living do not vanish easily. They try to reclaim dominance over one's life. Peter says to abstain from them, implying that since the believers have already stepped away from that life, they now simply need to keep avoiding it. The result of abstaining from sinful desires is the good lives or noble conduct mentioned in verse 12. If we continue to distance ourselves from the desires of the flesh, a daily life of noble conduct will naturally follow. Regarding the end of the verse, glorify God on the day He visits us, there are various interpretations, but a prominent one is that this refers to the day the person accusing the Christian is saved. Even if they call Christians evildoers daily, they're secretly being struck by the fact that the Christian's conduct is right. On the day they are saved, they will glorify the God who transforms that Christian into a righteous person. In verse 9, just before our passage, Peter says Christians are priests and defines their mission as that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. This declaring or proclaiming should not be limited to words. At the very least, in verse 2, it is through conduct that we declare God's glory. Becoming a person who is undeniably righteous to anyone who looks can itself be a form of mission. One's conduct is more eloquent than any words and is effective in persuading people. It can lead someone to say, "I hated Christians, but their daily conduct looks so right that I realize that God must exist." We must not overlook that a believer does not become noble by trying to act noble, but as a result of abstaining from sinful desires. Simply by stopping the fallen way of life, ruled by the ego, one's conduct becomes decisively different from people of the world. A believer is tested most in areas where their fleshly elements easily surface. If the flesh does not rule you, even in those moments, you are truly noble. While fleshly impulses often rise in conflicts with others, Peter highlights conduct under a king and conduct as a slave. In relationship where one side is overwhelmingly powerful, can you remain submissive as expected? Or does your ego run wild in rebellion? First, regarding the relationship with the king, let's look at verses 13 through 15 of today's passage. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Depending on the translation, but NIV uses the word emperor. Some translation says use the word king. At the time, the emperor was an object of worship, and temples existed for the imperial cult. The Roman emperor, when this letter was written, was Nero. So Peter likely wrote this with Nero specifically in mind. Nero is famous as a tyrant. He wasn't just a dangerous ideologue like Hitler. He was a disturbing, mentally unstable individual. For example, Nero killed his own mother, and rather than agonizing over the decision, he reportedly spent time planning how to do it as flamboyantly as possible. Nero was clearly of an abnormal mind. Nero eventually targeted Christians. When the Great Fire of Rome occurred, he claimed that it was the work of Christians to intensify persecution. This happened around the time Peter's letter was written. Therefore, Peter's command to submit was not issued under the assumption that emperor would never go out of control. Even having witnessed such madness, Peter says, submit. He did not write a theology of the conditions under which it is okay to rebel, because the emperor was acting out. Rather, Peter's command stems from a concern that people would rebel. Verse 14 unfolds by teaching the positive side of the emperor, almost as if siding with the establishment. It is as if he's saying that if you rebel and are punished, you have only yourself to blame. Then in verse 15, Peter teaches that the suffering of Christians is not an unforeseen accident, but the will of God. Doing good means submitting to the emperor. Peter teaches that by doing so, those who persecute will be silenced. The original word in the Bible for submit is hupotasso. This word focuses not just an outward act, but on an internal attitude. In the case of the emperor, it means always being conscious of his commands, desiring to carry them out even if you disagree, and not thinking that you know better. Thinking of it as an attitude a good child has toward a parent. If you act with respect and a will to submit, it is said that you can silence the talk of critics. This is because the heart of a submissive servant is objectively noble. Peter continues in verses 16 and 17 to teach us to be a thorough servant rather than being holier than thou because we are Christians. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Freedom here can be understood as freedom from sinful desires. Released from the life of the fall, a person can serve others for the first time because days of me are over. However, Peter fears the son will use freedom as a cover-up for evil. This likely refers to an attitude that confuses being free from the flesh with being free from the emperor's rule, concluding that one need not listen to anyone but God. But Peter shuts down that logic in one verse. The image of a free person is the image of a person as they were originally intended to be, created by God, free from rebellion and sin. So it's not a rebellious image. It is the person described in verse 17, respecting everyone, loving the brothers, fearing God, and honoring the emperor. This is the true form of human being liberated from sin. 2 points on verse 17. First, no matter how hard a fallen person tries to do these four things, it is difficult. It only becomes possible after stepping away from the ego of the fallen. Second, these four things are all connected. Someone who does not honor the emperor does not love the brothers and does not fear God. Conversely, a person who rebels against the emperor is a person who rebels against God and cannot love their brothers because they are too busy making demands of them. Next, Peter moves to the relationship between slaves and their masters. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. Slaves, in reverent fear of your masters, submit yourselves to them, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In the Roman Empire, one in every 3 to 6 people were a slave. It wasn't based on a specific race that, it was in the United States. Romans and foreigners alike could become slaves due to war, debt, or kidnapping. That's how it was in the Roman Empire. They weren't always manual laborers. Some were doctors, artisans, teachers, or poets. They could often move about freely, and some even attended church. However, there was a cruel side. Most masters ruled through fear. If a master was displeased, they could legally punish a slave. If a slave fled, professional slave catchers were hired. Punishment often involved whips with metal studs that deeply scarred the back. If that didn't work, they were sent to the arenas or the mines. One might think it would be hard not to show respect out of fear. But reality was different. In verse 18, Peter urges submission with all respect because he anticipates those who lack it. A person following the ego of the flesh acts with unbelievable foolishness, Peter wrote. Peter teaches that we must not choose whom we submit to. It doesn't matter if the master is harsh. The principle Peter talks about in verses 19 and 20 is simple. If you are beaten for being rebellious, you deserve it. But while being submissive, if you suffer because you choose to follow a master's order you disagree with for the sake of your conscience toward God, that is commendable. Note that the contrast is not just between doing good or bad, but good versus sin. Sin relates to the nature of the flesh. It means that the slave's entire existence is ruled by the flesh, not just a single act of rebellion. Also, while the sinner is beaten, the one doing good bears up under pain and suffering. A righteous person endures both physical and mental pain, the sorrow of aligning oneself with a master with whom one disagrees. Enduring this without a rebellious heart is a trial of faith. And this is also the reason we are called. It is not accidental suffering, but a guidance to walk the same path as Christ. Now let us look at verses 21 through 22. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. A slave suffering under a master is not walking a similar path to Christ, but the same path. Christ's life was pure, no sin in his heart, no deceit in his mouth. We are expected to walk that same way. Let us look at verses 23 through 24. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. While verses 22 and 24 quote Isaiah 53, verse 23 is different. The verb tense suggests the way Christ always was. I believe this is Peter's personal observation. Having lived with Jesus for years, Peter likely found it miraculous, even among his companions. Jesus never insulted back or threatened. Verses 24 confirms that Christ's suffering was for others. When we were treated poorly, we rarely think of our enemies' well-being. Our ego takes over. But if we can think of others, even in our suffering, that is truly noble. Let's look at verse 25. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ's suffering was for us. It had great meaning. Therefore, if we follow his steps, our suffering also has meaning. It is never in vain. We must also remember that Christ, who experienced this suffering, is still our shepherd, guiding us even when we are accused of doing wrong. So, what can we today learn from this when dealing with those in authority in our lives? I believe the reason submission is the focus is that it tests whether the desire of the flesh still remain. This isn't just about Roman history, it's about the salvation of the soul. In modern times, has submission been devalued or even viewed as something low? In my analysis, I find it strange that many scholars, while explaining Peter's command, seem to encourage the opposite of its literal meaning. Many scholars acknowledge the command to submit, but then they write at length about under what conditions you don't have to submit. Regarding slaves, many scholars say you should rebel if a master does something immoral. Their summary is often, correct your superior, and if they don't listen, accept the punishment. So that's what many scholars seem to suggest in interpreting today's passage. But is correcting a superior really what Peter wanted? I suspect the scholars' arguments are the very logic of a rebellious person. Those who rebel against authority always believe they're the ones who understand justice. In society, those self-righteous people are often the most difficult to deal with. To me, those scholarly opinions look like extensions of worldly thinking, interpretations following the flesh. I believe Peter was actually commanding submit specifically with such rebellious people in mind. There may be commands we cannot follow, but even then, instead of talking back to the superior, a Christian should maintain a desire to submit and show respect. If we start by asking, where can I start resisting? Our vector is already in the wrong direction. It assumes resistance. Ultimately, the extent of submission is left to the individual's faith. But today there is a tendency to speak ill of rulers too easily. It often looks like condescending nitpicking. In such a climate, Peter's words are exactly what the modern church needs. Our task is not resistance always, but to respect and submit to rulers as far as possible. Now, let's talk about Japan. Regarding the Japanese emperor, yes, the emperor was deified in the history of Japan. But so was Nero, and Peter commanded submission to him. If people say submission is indirect idolatry, remember that the taxes Christians paid to Rome were used to maintain imperial temples in the Roman period. Some complain about Japanese politicians, but they are not terrible compared to Nero, of course. Peter didn't utter a single complaint about Nero in this letter. Legend says Peter was crucified under Nero, and I imagine that following Christ's path, he never said a word of complaint about Nero until the end. Is it okay to submit without complaining? Yes. Submissions bring suffering, but suffering for doing right pleases God. Perhaps the real problem is our attempt to eliminate that suffering. We must remember that our faith is tested when we are ruled by those we disagree with. Will we choose the path of resistance? the path of the flesh, or the path of respect and submission, the path of the spirit? Can we walk the path of suffering and sorrow without a rebellious attitude? The former path is a world of self-satisfaction. Even if you argue your correctness logically, it often seems unseemly. The latter path is the one that looks righteous even to others. When people see such conduct, they realize this person is not of this world. When we came to believe in Christ, weren't we moved by his silhouette as he headed toward the cross? People are moved by conduct. We must not be satisfied with being logically correct. We must correct ourselves toward visible righteousness, a conduct so clear that anyone can recognize it on a sensory level. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. May we be those who walk the path of Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we learned that what is required of those who abstain from fleshly lusts and live by faith. Please help each one of us to be convinced of the truth of your word and be transformed into the likeness of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, Amen.